I hope you had the chance to go view the movie Thor. In this series, we're talking about this idea about how all great stories really reflect God's stories. Anything that we see in a hero is really just a reflection of a much older story that's told in the scriptures about our hero. You heard John say that Jesus is the ultimate protagonist. And so in the Thor movie, the next in the second, I should say, in the Marvel Comics series of the Thor movies, Thor is played by Chris Hemsworth. He is the crown prince of Asgard. And I said to Angie, we were having a conversation about the movie this week, and I said to Angie, I said, you know, I think I kind of look like Chris Hemsworth. What do you think? And she's like, well, you know, his brother Liam Hemsworth was in the movie that we saw a while back, and we started talking about that. And about an hour later, I realized she never answered my question. Like, I see what she did there, a little distraction going on. But he's the prince, and he's kind of the hero in the story. His father is Odin, who's played by Anthony Hopkins, who's the ruler of the Nine Realms. And in this film, what happens is you've got one of the antagonists is an evil creature named Malekith, who releases this thing called the Ether. You heard Anthony Hopkins refer to it there in the trailer. It's older than the world. It's a black darkness that consumes anything that it touches. And so what happens in the film is Anthony Hopkins, Odin, is affected by that. And so Thor has to find a way to save his father's life, avenge his mother. And the only way to do that for him is to trust his arch enemy, who's his half-brother, Loki. Now, where Thor is kind of a strength guy and he's got the big hammer, Loki is a shapeshifter. He can transform kind of a chameleon on the outside, make him look like himself, look like other people or things. And he has consistently betrayed Thor throughout his lifetime. And because of that, there's this rivalry that exists. And really, the underlying theme of the film, it brings up these issues of anger and forgiveness and bitterness. And so here's what we're going to learn today. I'll tell you the end right at the beginning. Okay, we're going to learn this, is that anger is inevitable. Forgiveness is optional, but bitterness is fatal. Okay, we're going to look at a passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 that talk about those three things. We'll start in verse 26. It says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." You know, the thing that jumps out at me first about that passage is that it's an imperative. I think in Christian circles, we get a little edgy when we talk about angry. This passage says, be angry. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And I think what the scriptures are trying to teach us is that there are moments where it is right to be angry. Anger is energy that's roused in defense of something. So it doesn't take you very long to figure out. The question becomes, what is it that you are defending? That's what determines whether or not your anger is righteous or unrighteous in terms of its nature. You remember in Mark chapter 3, in the life of Jesus, where he's in the temple one day and a man comes to him who's got a withered hand. His hand won't work. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus to heal him. It's the Sabbath day. The Pharisees are there. And Jesus presents the issue to the Pharisees and none of them will answer. Finally, Jesus takes the man's hand and he heals him. And as soon as he does, the Pharisees flare up. And they say, you broke the law of the Sabbath. And Mark chapter 3, just one of the little verses sometimes we read through, says this. And Jesus looked at them with anger. Can you imagine what that would be like for Jesus to look at you? Why was he angry? Jesus was angry because he was defending something that meant a lot to him. The heart of God for people who are marginalized. You see, the Pharisees in that day had built a system of rules and regulations and rituals that common people, they thought, man, there's no way. If I've got to do this and that and this and that. And there were people with diseases who were excluded. There were tax collectors who were excluded. There were prostitutes and they were excluded. And all these people said, you know, common everyday folks who said, look, if I've got to do this and that and this ritual and that ritual, good grief, I'll never measure up. So forget about it. And Jesus came to present what God really was in human flesh, what God really was looking for and what God really wanted in relationship. And when somebody challenged that, Jesus got angry, righteously angry. So the question becomes, what is it that you and I, what is it that we're defending? How do we know that? Well, Ephesians doesn't leave us hanging. Here's what the next verse says. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Now, there are two typical ways that anger shows up in our lives. Whenever I do premarital counseling with couples who are about to get married, we always talk about conflict and conflict resolution. And whenever we do, I always say that almost everybody fits one of two types whenever it comes to dealing with conflict or dealing with anger. And the first one, and it's about half of us, half of us are given to blowing up. You know, a lot of times people will say, man, well, you just need to vent your anger. You need to let your anger out. And this is people who show anger on the outside. And in those verses that we read in Ephesians, they say, listen, get away from, put off clamor and slander. The word for clamor is the word to fight or to brawl. And this is that outward anger. This is the guy who punches the wall, you know, puts a hole in the wall, or who destroys something outwardly, or who raises his voice in intimidation, or this is a lady who, whenever she gets in conflict or somebody offends her, it's yep, 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 yep. You know, it's a slander is what Ephesians calls it. It's the word for gossip. And she just can't stop talking outwardly and talking and talking and talking about it. This is outward anger. It's blowing up. We talk about these people in this way. We say, you know, watch out for that person because they've got a short fuse, right? For people who blow up. This is a dad who works a long day on Monday and comes home and thinks, man, I am going to watch Monday Night Football. That's how I'm going to unwind tonight. I'm going to watch Monday Night Football. So, you know, he sits down and the Cowboys and the Redskins are on. And so he's watching the game. And all of a sudden, his kids just start yapping at each other, just start nipping at each other, kind of provoking each other to get upset with each other just for the fun of it. And then they lie about who did what and nobody's telling the truth. And all of a sudden, the dad just gets angry. He just blows up and starts yelling and the kids are crying. Why does he do that? He does it because he wants them to feel as bad as he feels about not being able to do what he really wants to do. Now, I think the real question is, should he be angry in that moment? I would say yes. But he's defending the wrong thing. Instead of defending his comfort, his desire to watch Monday Night Football, there's another dynamic that's going on there. You see, his kids are lying about stuff. They're lying about each other. And you know what? A lie at age 5 is really not that big a deal. The repercussions of a lie at age 5. But if as a parent, you don't teach your children how to deal with lying at age 5, a lie at age 25 can get you put in jail. You know, provoking somebody to anger, kids do it all the time. And you think, that's not that big a deal. Big deal. Because if you don't teach them how to deal with that at age 5, at age 25, that can cause incredible harm to the relationships in their life. So what you do as a parent is that you bring a small, benign amount of discipline or pain into their lives at age 5 to save them a maximum amount of pain at age 25. So you should be angry, not necessarily angry at your kids, but angry, to borrow a line from the movie Thor, angry at the ether, the darkness that's been around since before the world began. We call it sin. That affects everything in the world. And sin is warring against your child's heart, and it will consume them if we let it. See, it's your responsibility and my responsibility, if you have children, to fight for righteousness in their lives. But what happens is a lot of times we are fighting for our own ease and our own sense of comfort. That's blowing up. Now, if you're not given to that, you're given to the other tendency probably, which is not blowing up, but it's clamming up. The verse in Ephesians says there it's anger and it's malice. It's a rage, a malice that says that's on the inside that burns. The word there that's used for anger is actually a different word from the other words in the passage. It's the Greek word thumos. It's where we get our word for thermos. Some of you right now have in your hands a coffee thermos, right? And what's on the inside of that is burning. The word actually means white hot. But the outside of the thermos is room temperature. And this is how some people deal with conflict. They are burning white hot on the inside, but on the outside, they just chill everybody out. They're as cool and as cold and as calculating as they can be. And this kind of person will struggle not to freeze their spouse out verbally when there's a conflict. Or maybe you freeze somebody out emotionally or honestly, even physically. And you'll use something like physical intimacy. You'll kind of use that in your relationship and you'll withhold that from your spouse. And that's kind of how you deal with conflict. And honestly, one of these two is not necessarily better or worse than the other. Both of them cause strife. If you're the person who just kind of clams up and who shuts everybody out, it does incredible destruction. Not only to other people, but to you. It causes you harm. Last week after church was over, I met somebody who was here for the first time who was he's been a professor for, I think, the last 15 years at The Ohio State University, which means he's brilliant. And as a professor, he has taught psychology and mental health. That's kind of what he does at Ohio State. And we, you know, last week talked about launching life groups, our life group term launching this Sunday. And he just mentioned to me, he said, you know, that's really important. It's critical for people's mental health that they're connected in relationships. He says, as a matter of fact, we did a study some years ago how relationships or lack thereof are connected to significant diseases. And he said one section of that study talked about the connection between relationships in our lives and heart disease. And he said that we found the number one predictor for whether or not someone is going to get heart disease is whether or not they are connected in significant relationships in their lives. I said, you mean more than diet? More than exercise? More than, he said, the number one predictor. He said 53% effective in predicting heart disease. So if you're not connected in significant relationships, you are 53 times more likely to develop heart disease. So we're launching, like I said, a new term of life groups today. And if you're not connected, our theme for life groups, for this term, is get in a group or have a heart attack. It's up to you, folks. It's that easy. It's that simple. But really, if you're not connected in a group, man, today is a great opportunity. We believe that's how people grow best. You may be here today, and you know, maybe you're not a Christian, or you say, you know what, I kind of believe, but I don't believe at all. And this stuff you're saying about anger, it all sounds good, but can it really work? I'll give you a couple of examples of how I've seen it in other people's lives, and they're different. I've got a friend who went out to, he and his wife went out to dinner with another couple, and in the conversation during the night, his wife said something, and man, it offended him. And on the inside, he was white hot. He was just brewing on the inside. And he didn't let anybody else know, didn't let anybody else see, but he was already thinking, now what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this? Am I just going to blow up at her? Or, you know what, I could just say nothing. I could just be cool about it and make her try and guess, figure it out all on her own. But then he said, you know, I heard another little voice, and he said, I'd like to think it was God speaking to me. That said, you know what, why don't you just talk to her about it? And, you know, that's always the more difficult option because you've got to be transparent, right? You've got to be vulnerable and honest and tell somebody, hey, here's why this hurts. And it's always probably, it feels like anyway, the most difficult option. But he said, I wanted to try and listen to God, so I chose option C. And he said, I sat down, talked to my wife about it. We had really a great conversation about it just for a few minutes. And he said, I was really amazed at how well it went. He said, you know, my wife went to do something, and about 15, 20 minutes later, she came back in the room and she said, hey, I just want to make sure that you know how much it meant to me that you took the time to talk to me about that. She said, what that says to me is that you value our relationship more than you value just getting your own way. And to be honest with you, honey, she said, I thought it was sexy. And he said, wait a minute. You're telling me that I just told you something that you did wrong, and you think that was sexy? And she said, yeah. He said, then have a seat, because you're doing a couple of other things that are really getting on my nerves, and I like where this is headed, right? So it can work, right? It can work. I told you last year, one of my favorite Christian authors passed away, a guy named Dallas Willard, and I firmly believe he was the smartest Christian in America. He taught philosophy at the University of Southern California for a number of years. If you could imagine what that would be like. One of my favorite Dallas stories, one of my favorite authors says about Dallas Willard that he would never argue with him because he's afraid that Dallas would prove that he didn't exist. So that tells you how smart, right, Dallas Willard is. He was teaching theology one day, and a grad assistant is the one who tells this story. He was in the room. He was kind of his assistant in this. It was kind of like a lower-level freshman philosophy class, and the grad assistant was kind of the grader, and he was there to help, you know, Dallas Willard. So he's teaching about ethics. And in the context of the class, this freshman from USC raises his hand. Dallas Willard acknowledges him. And the freshman goes on about a 4 or 5 minute rant about how Dallas is wrong about this particular point of the philosophy of ethics. And the grad assistant said, from his perspective, he had heard Dallas Willard talk about this a number of times. It was going to be easy for him to debunk what this kid was saying. And he was sitting there just thinking, he just knew Dallas Willard was going to pounce on this freshman, put him in his place. And so the freshman finishes up telling Dallas Willard, here's why you're wrong. Here's why I'm right. And when he does, Dallas Willard, he walks over to his little teaching table and he folds up his folder and he says, you know what? That's a good place to end our discussion today. We'll pick it up right there next week. And he dismisses the class. And so after he talks to a couple of students, the grad assistant is sitting over here. He's totally bewildered. He's heard Dallas Willard talk about this before. He knows there's a great answer. And so when everybody else is gone, he says, Dr. Willard, he says, why didn't you debunk what that kid was saying? He said, you know what he was saying was not right. You know what he was saying was wrong. It's not true. I've heard you say this before. Why didn't you put him in his place? And here's what Dallas Willard said to him. He said, I was practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word. Let me just ask you, how many of you this week practice the discipline of not having to have the last word? How many of you want to practice the discipline of not having to have the last word? How many of you wish the person sitting next to you would practice the discipline of not having to have the last? See, it's possible for us to live differently in regards to anger and forgiveness and bitterness in our lives. As a matter of fact, it's not only possible, it's necessary. We have to be able to get ourselves to the point where we say, what am I defending here? Is it worth it? Is my anger righteous or is it unrighteous? And you got to do that before you get to the point of irrational in conflict. And I know what you're probably going to say back to me, Dean, that sounds great, but that's tough, man. That's going to take a really, really long time. And you may stub your toe trying to figure it out. And just to, you know, be honest, put all the cards on the table. This is kind of advanced Christianity stuff as you grow into it. And I know obedience is difficult, especially when it comes to anger. But it's important because disobedience is devastating. I'm going to say that to you again. When it comes to anger, obedience is difficult. Disobedience is devastating. And it doesn't matter whether you're blowing up all the time or you're clamming up all the time. It'll have significant effects in your life if it's undealt with. In the movie, there's this scene right at the beginning where Thor is talking to his mother, and she says to him, "Your bitterness against your half-brother Loki is killing you." Not killing Loki. It's tearing you up, Thor. And see, bitterness is when you and I consistently hope for someone else's distress or harm. That's how you know bitterness is at work in your life. Bitterness is the verbal abuse of a parent for years and years and years and years. Bitterness is the physical abuse of a bully or somebody like that in your life. It's the sexual abuse that can come from a neighbor or a relative. Bitterness can build up in us when there's a coworker who throws you under the bus for something you didn't do, or a sales rep who steals your lead and therefore steals your profit on a certain interaction. Bitterness can build up between spouses who never say, "I'm sorry," to each other over the little things. And what happens with bitterness is that it grows to you in the degree that when the person you're bitter at, when something bad happens to them, when they go through a struggle in their marriage, or when they lose their job, or when they get in trouble for something, or they may have a health concern, there's this little explosion of joy on the inside of you because of somebody else's distress or somebody else's harm. Because there's something inside of you that feels like you're justified, like you were right. That is bitterness, and it will tear a hole in your soul. Anne Lamott said about bitterness, some of you have heard this before. She said, "Bitterness is like you drinking rat poison and waiting for the rat to die." I could offer any amount of money right now for somebody to come up here and drink this glass, and no one would do it. No one would take. Because you know that would kill you. That's what bitterness does. It will eat you alive from the inside out if you don't deal with it. So, okay, well, how do I deal with it? I feel like Jesus gave us a great model in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, I think it's verse 3. That's the verse where Jesus says, when someone offends you, you have to forgive them 70 times 7. And that's not like a real, it's not like a number. It's not like you're keeping tick marks on your way up to 490, right? So on 491, that's it, right? Jesus gave that number to represent infinity. That when someone offends you and me, we've got to forgive 70 times 7. At the same time, in the same verse, Jesus also says, if your brother repents, then forgive him. So those two things seem to contradict each other, right? On the one hand, he says you have to forgive 70 times 7. On the other hand, he says if your brother repents, so it seems like it's conditional. If your brother repents, then forgive him. So which one is it? Do we have to forgive, or do we only have to forgive when somebody who offends us comes back to us and says they're sorry? And the answer is yes. Those are the two sides of forgiveness, such that when someone offends you, you go and you sit in front of God in your personal relationship with Him, and you forgive them, and you put them in God's hands. You take the justice out of your hands, you put them in God's hands. But that relationship is never going to be restored until you and that person get together and it's set right and that thing is reconciled. And listen to me, I want to be real clear. Reconciliation in a relationship does not make you a doormat. That doesn't mean that you put yourself in the position of being offended over and over and over and over again. It doesn't mean that you have to drop your kids off at their house for them to watch your kids. It means there's a sense of peace and you're maintaining the dignity of the other person in the relationship. You say, man, how does that work, Dean? Here's how it works. Adam talked about injustice. If you were here last week, Adam talked about how we deal with injustice. One of the great things about Christianity is that no matter what the offense, you and I are guaranteed justice. Either in this life or in eternity. The scriptures say that all things are laid bare before the eyes of him being God, with whom we have to do. The scriptures say that we have a God who judges righteously. You know, you and I don't judge righteously, but he does. So what that means is that when we come in front of God and we turn somebody over to him, we put them in God's hands. What that does is it cleans the bitterness out of us. Now you say, Dean, is it automatic? Does it happen like that? No. You may have to do it and do it, and you may have to do it 70 times 7. You may have to go over and over and over and put that thing back in front of him, because you're laying that person in his stead. And if they don't come to you in this life and they don't apologize in this life. And by the way, in most of our relationships, I'll say in almost every offense, there's wrong on both sides. Both parties need to reconcile. But if that thing isn't taken care of and you've done everything you can in your power for that thing to be right, then they'll stand accountable in front of God in eternity. And there'll be justice one way or another. But you can be free. You can be free of the bitterness. You say, Dean, that sounds great, but I don't know. That seems like it takes more than I've got to give. And the truth is, it does. Ephesians chapter 4, the last verse that we'll look at. Ephesians 4 tells us that we have a resource here in verse 32. It says this: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. You see, you and I can try to vent our anger all we want. We can try and stuff our anger and clam up and hold on to it and let it subside all we want. You can get into conflict and say, I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be angry. I'm going to count backwards from 10. 10, 9, 8, 7. I'm not going to be angry. But the truth, I think we all know, is we need a resource that's way greater than that. What's the source? The source is the fact that we have a God who left heaven. Even though you and I have been affected by the ether, we are thoroughly sinful. And we have offended God and we've offended other people. And yet God left heaven, came to earth, became human flesh, experienced all of the physical pain, harm, temptation, trial, trouble that you and I face. And at the end of his life, he was crucified. Not for somebody else's sins, but for your sins. For your sins and my sins, he hung on a cross. And when he hung there, all the pseudo-spiritual people in his world, the most spiritual you could imagine for them, they're the ones who put him there. All of his enemies and even all of his friends betrayed him and walked out on him and left him. Here he is in the moment of his greatest need, hanging there all alone. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And he offered us ocean-sized forgiveness. How can you and I withhold these Dixie cup offenses in our lives. Listen to me. The gospel of forgiveness is not, it's not about willpower. It's about heart power. As you and I consistently love Christ in relationship and stay connected to Him in His Word and in prayer and in the context of small group community, and we allow other believers to check us and check our hearts and check our motives, and as we actively love Him, what we receive back is this incredible sense of love. This love that is patient and that's kind and that keeps no record of wrongs. How can you and I keep a record of wrongs with somebody else when God doesn't keep that with us? You see, we've got this incredible resource to offer forgiveness. The gospel means that there's no sense of superiority, that you and I cannot look down our noses at anybody else. It took just as much of God's grace to save Jeffrey Dahmer as it did Mother Teresa. And at the same time, the gospel wipes out inferiority. It's not enough for any of us to say, well, I'm not worth it, so I really can't forgive anybody else because I can't forgive myself. No, Jesus died for you. That makes you worth it and valuable. So you and I come before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we experience this one-of-a-kind forgiveness, which means what? Which means stop. Stop blowing up. Stop clamming up and shutting others out. Live together in community. Stop drinking the rat poison, right? It's killing you, not killing the other person. Don't be a thermos. Don't walk around white hot on the inside. Go in front of God. Live in community with Him and with other people. Because He was willing to give His life for you. Let's pray together.